Thank you. May be seated. One thing we see in stories like we talked about there with David and Goliath, we see God in the story. Others may not. We know the background of the story. There's a lot of times when God is in the story, but you don't see him. It's subtle. And God always gives the doubter his chance to doubt, his choice. The Philistines could have said, wow, you know, there's a new military technique, and give it all to human effort and natural cause. We believe that the Lord directed that stone and helped David. But life is that way. That's why to show, somebody says, show me God. Like, well, I can tell you circumstances in my life. I can look back over my life and I can see God. But I don't know if I could show you. Because you weren't there. Because you don't know what happened. Because you didn't see. You know, and that's why people love miracles, the supernatural, grasping and trying to find that supernatural power. Because oftentimes God does not work that way. That is the exception, not the rule. Most of the time God is working through natural laws that he established, and he is making the stone hit its mark. But nobody saw that. Nobody saw his hand. I have experienced that in life so many times. And I like to share testimonies of what God did. But the skeptic always has his place, and he can answer for that someday. I believe there's going to be a judgment day. I believe there have been many times in my life where God's hand was very evident to me. But to prove it to you, I'm not going to try. If you want to seek God, the Bible says he's not far from any one of us. Go seek him. Go find him in your life. Go find him for yourself. Go make things a matter of prayer. Go seek God daily and see if his hand doesn't become very evident in some things. And then turn around to those who don't know all the circumstances, who say, show me God. You say, you know, I realize that my ability to show you God in this is lacking. But I saw God. I know he was in it. I know what happened. And I have no doubt that without him, that would have been a failure. Interesting. The Bible gives us these kind of stories. Why? To prepare us for reality. That's the way it's going to be. David went out there trusting God, praying for God's help, and when that stone hit the giant right on the spot, David thought, thank you, Lord. I know you did that. That's what the Bible is preparing you for when you go out in life. And so don't worry about arguing with the atheist, the skeptic. No, you see God, you walk with God, you experience God, and when they start running their mouth and whatnot, you say, well, how's that working for you? You know, let's look at your track record. Let's look at what you've done in life. Let's look at how well you've fared in life. Let's talk to you when you're 60 years old and look back over what you've accomplished and see if maybe you shouldn't have been seeking the Lord. Turn to Acts chapter 18. We're going to start a study through the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. It's been a number of years since we've done this. I was surprised at how long it had been. I didn't think it had been that long. In Acts chapter 18, it's around AD 52. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Athens is the capital of Greece, but Corinth is about five times the size of Athens at this time. And Corinth was a great town of commerce. Okay, you've got the Aegean Sea here, you've got the Adriatic Sea here. It's a lot easier to go through this, what's now the Canal of Corinth, about 4 miles here, and get through here than to come all the way down around the tip of Greece. At that time in history, they had a pavement there, and they would either drag the boats across, or they would just load the cargo from one ship and carry it over and load it on another ship. But it was about a 4-mile stretch right here, And now they built a nice channel there. So this was the commerce of this part of the country, the Mediterranean Sea, often came through Corinth. And so there was plenty of work, plenty of money, and plenty of other things that went along with that. Picture Corinth, one of the most celebrated cities of Greece. It was situated right there on the Gulf of Corinth, between the Saronic Gulf and the Corinthian Gulf. It exceeded all the cities of the world for the splendor and magnificence of its public buildings, obviously where there's money, art, and the theaters, the porticos, the palaces, all were with the Corinthian columns and the grand architecture of Corinth, which became famous. Corinth was celebrated for its statues, Venus, the Sun, Neptune, Aphrodite, Diana, Apollo, Jupiter, Minerva, etc. The Temple of Venus was a very grand and rich. It maintained not less than 1,000 courtesans. The Delphi Temple, or Temple to Apollo, was there, and it had its own courtesans. But it also practiced a pagan glossolalia, actually, which is very similar to the modern tongues gibberish that goes on today. That was what they practiced there at that temple. Other temples in Corinth include the one to Hermes, Isis, and one dedicated to all the gods called the Pantheon. Riches produced luxury, and luxury produced a corruption of manners. Every 5 years, they had the Isthmian Games, leaping, running, throwing the dart, boxing, wrestling, contests of poetry and music. Lasciviousness in this town was the rule, not the exception. Their public prayers included requests to the gods to multiply their courtesans, and the commerce with them was neither esteemed sinful nor disgraceful. It was part of their religion. Paganism oftentimes was just a sanctified way to be ungodly and try to make it a religious thing, so it took away the guilt and the sin of it. But most false religions are geared in that direction. It was a city full of sailors who were happy to spend their money there at the many wine shops or on other sinful enterprises. Excavation showed no less than 33 wine shops in this town, okay? This was like a modern Las Vegas, New Orleans, San Francisco. And so Paul goes to Corinth to preach the gospel. How did he do it? Did he go there and start standing out in front of the temples and preaching against their gods or preaching against the wine shops? No, he didn't do that. Let's read Acts chapter 18. Verse 2, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, if anybody in the Corinthian area there had an interest in God or was seeking God, where would he be? He'd be at the synagogue, okay? And so Paul was looking for those who had a heart for God, a hunger for God, a taste for things of God, a respect for the Scriptures. If they didn't have a respect for the Scriptures and they weren't seeking the true God, they'd be off at some temple somewhere. And so Paul was wanting to establish a church. He wasn't going there just to rail on sinners and beat up on the sinners and tell them how wicked they were and stand out there and scream and yell at them in front of their temple or their wine shops. That wasn't the way to establish a church. He may have been martyred and may have had some glory from being a martyr, but he wouldn't have accomplished what he did accomplish. He was wiser than that and full of the Holy Ghost. And so he went where, in Philippi, where prayer was wont to be made. In other words, he went to a place where people would have a hunger for spiritual things, and he started with them. And that's the best place to go when you're wanting to start a work. He went to find somebody who had ears to hear. And in Ephesus later on, in Acts 19:37, we find that there's a big uproar. And the governor says, for ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Obviously, they weren't out there in front of the temple screaming at the people, telling them they were wicked and dying and going to hell. They were just busy teaching those who had ears to hear. And so let's go on down here. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. And when Silas and Timotheus, verse 5, were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Prior to this time, he was reasoning with them in the scriptures about what Christ would be like. He was laying the groundwork. And then once he had laid that groundwork, when he had Silas and Timotheus there as other witnesses, he testified to them that Jesus of Nazareth was this Christ that I have been arguing for. He fulfilled what I've been showing you in the scripture about Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, does that mean that there are much people predestinated to be saved? No. That means that the Spirit of God was working in the hearts of men. The Spirit of God was taking notes about who responded in what way. God could see that there was a number of people in this city, in this wicked city. You know, sometimes when sin is allowed to run its course and you can see where it's going, it exposes it, and people who have seen where it ends up want to get as far away as possible. A lot of times, children in Christian homes or conservative churches, they only see the first beginnings. They only see the very beginning, the exciting, the pleasure part of sin. They don't see it when it runs its course. They don't see the drunken laying in his vomit. They don't see the broken homes and the destroyed families. They don't see the wreckage of sin. So maybe in a city like this where the wreckage of sin was much more prevalent and obvious, there was a number of people seeking after God. So we go on down here, and God said, "I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia — Achaia was like the province. Corinth was the capital of Achaia. Athens was the capital of Greece. Achaia was a province of Greece. So Greece was the country. Achaia was a region. Corinth was the capital of that region. But Athens was the capital of Greece. So if you keep that all square and straight, it's good. Whenever the Bible talks about Paul going to Achaia, it means he's going to Corinth. Saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. Now Sosthenes is with Paul when he writes to the Corinthian church about 4 or 5 years later from Ephesus. And most likely Crispus, the chief ruler, believed. And shortly thereafter, Sosthenes was heading that direction. And it enraged the Jews that Sosthenes was also leaning that direction or having sympathies towards it, or maybe had also been converted. And so the Greeks, which are probably here not Gentiles, but Hellenists. The word is Hellenist. They're probably Greek-speaking Jews. And because this man would not listen to them and acknowledge their anger towards these Christians, then they took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, who was lenient towards that, and beat him, took it out on him. It's hard to know exactly who is spoken of here as Greeks. Maybe the Jews got some Greeks to help them. I don't know. But the word is Hellenists, which means it can mean Greek-speaking Jews. So It says in verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. So then he goes on to Jerusalem after this. This is not where he stayed at Ephesus. This was the... When he came through on his second missionary journey, the Lord said, Asia's not ready. So he went on up through Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, and those areas, came on down to Athens, to Corinth, sails over to Ephesus, stays there. Ephesus is Asia. Stays there just a little bit, and then he takes off. The third missionary journey, he comes back up through and spends a long time in Ephesus, and that's when he writes to the Corinthians. It was about 4 or 5 years after this visit to Ephesus and Corinth. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians, if you would. So it's been about 4 or 5 years after the church was started. A lot can happen in 4 to 5 years. Paul had been with them and stayed with them for a good while there, and the church got established. And now, 4 or 5 years later, after having visited Jerusalem and coming back through, visiting through Galatia and the area, he comes to Ephesus. He works in Ephesus for a while. Sosthenes, we remember him, he's the one that got beat. Sosthenes and Fortunatus and Achaicus and some others come to Paul. Evidently, Stephanus was also there. And they have a letter from the Corinthians, or they bring a list of complaints and questions for the apostle. And also, being that these men were from Corinth, they also share as well. In 1 Corinthians 16, 17, it says, I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. Now, someone who was raised in Achaia, named Achaicus. That's interesting. It says here, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Now, for years, I thought that meant supplies. What was lacking as far as help and money and offering. I have changed my mind. I think it's talking about information. Because the Corinthians sent him a letter. But for that which was lacking as far as the information you supplied, they have supplied. And he also says, it has been told me by them of the house of Chloe. Well, Fortunatus and Achaicus could have very well been of the house of Chloe. She was probably an older widow, and her husband had died. And so it was called the house of Chloe. But Achaicus and Fortunatus were probably, or maybe even Stephanus, were probably of the household of Chloe and came and informed Paul along with the letter. Because Paul deals with the questions in the letter, but he also deals with information he received directly from these other people. So Paul's going to write a letter to this church. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, under the church of God which is at Corinth. Most likely Sosthenes, Crispus, and some of them were possibly elders there. Sosthenes was very possibly the bishop there, or maybe even Stephanus, as you hear later on. But these men were prominent members, no doubt. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's some important information in the way the apostle starts this. The apostle is 200 miles east across the Aegean Sea at Ephesus. He is surely grieved and troubled by the care of all the churches, and how quickly people can leave principle for pleasure, sincerity for show, facts for fables, and spirituality for sensuality. Paul's information and the witnesses of the problem included Sosthenes, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, and Apollos was also here with him. When he writes this, he rebukes this church. This church, okay, think in our day. If you're from Brookfield or if you are from New York City, you know, in the eyes of people, you're from Washington, D.C. or Los Angeles or you're from Laclede. people put importance on things that really aren't important. But if you were from Corinth, okay, people who lived in Corinth, look at our fine architecture. Look at our Isthmian game. We're important because we live at Corinth, right? That's human wisdom and human values. So he's writing to them, and he says here, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, you're not the only ones. Later, to this very church, he says, don't think, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, don't think that truth began with you. It doesn't begin with you or end with you, okay? And he's kind of subtly saying that in his introduction. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that's his introduction. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ and the churches to the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, he begins by commending them on that which was positive. You know, that's a good rule of thumb there. Commending on that which is positive. Obviously, there were some gifted people in this church. I don't think the whole church was full of phonies. I think that there were some genuine and some phony. I think that Paul here is acknowledging that there are some great lights in this church, but there were people who were trying to be great lights who were, simply were not, okay? So you have division, and the division is not to be blamed on the sincere. The division is not to be blamed on the genuine, but on those who are trying to lead. You know, it's very common for people in a group where there are, you know, maybe the Paul and the Apollos and different ones, and they're trying to get up there and be one of them too, you know? And yet, it's not appropriate. They need to humble down. The road to that position, the road to honor, is humility. Always has been, always will be. And so some people try to take shortcuts, and I think that's what was happening here. It's obvious there were some fakes in the group. As we go along, you'll see that exposed. It's obvious there were some who were looking for men's applause and trying to take shortcuts and leave the Holy Ghost out of it and just trying to put on a show. So Paul starts out here after his nice introduction, showing his affection and love for the church. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Isn't that interesting? A church of such accomplishment, a church in a big city, a church with lots of money. I'm saying this because of things that are said in the book. Ye have reigned with kings, and would to God we did reign with you, he says. You are a prominent church. You've got good offerings. You've got people of importance. You're an important city, right? So if you are so smart and you are so spiritual, why all the division? See, sometimes when we get too puffed up in our mind, we need an apostle to come along and say, oh, so you're really thinking highly of yourself? You think you're really doing good? What's this? What is this? And we're like, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, that. He says here, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So we see Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanas were probably three of the first converts here. And he also says later on that the household of Stephanas were the first fruits of Achaia, and that you should submit yourself to such. So here we see that this church, 4 or 5 years into the building and growing, had developed some false concepts of spirituality, false concepts of wisdom, false concepts of what God values and what is important, and even so to where they had started trying to elevate and analyze the apostles as to who was bigger and better. It's like, okay, hold it. The road to humility, or the road of humility, would never set oneself up to analyze apostles. But that's something we've talked about many times here. Analyzing Moses, analyzing apostles, demeaning the apostles. Whenever you see a preacher demeaning apostles and demeaning Moses and that sort of thing, understand you've got some Corinthian mentality there. That guy's thinking he's something. Otherwise, he would never set himself up to analyze an apostle. But to say, I am of Paul, what are you saying? Paul's better than Apollos. And no, Cephas is the best of all. Or I'm just following Christ. And it's like, what are you guys saying? Why don't you sit down and learn? Why don't you perfect your life? What are you doing analyzing and arguing about the apostles? He says here, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Is that true? It's true, but not the way most people take it. In the scriptures, you will find, okay, illustration. For we are not under the law, but under grace. Are we under the law? We are. But we're not under the law alone. Okay? We're not only under the law, we're also under grace. But the way they say it is we're not under the law, we're under grace. We're under God's law. Okay? But we're under God's law with grace. Okay? Here, Christ sent me not to baptize. Then why is he doing it? Is he doing something without a commission from Christ? No, the Great Commission directly tells him to baptize. In the language of Scripture, if you get in tune with how the Bible says things, he's saying, Christ sent me not to primarily to baptize, but primarily to preach the gospel. Baptism is a part of it, but the primary thrust is the gospel. And so we're not going to take the primary thrust and put the primary importance on something secondary. Baptism is of secondary importance. The primary thing is your conversion. Your Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ being formed in you. And so who baptized you? And obviously some of the connotation here was, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. Well, I was baptized by Peter. So? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, not with the Greek rhetoric that they were so proud of, the rhetorical style of speaking. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Okay, how would a certain mode of speaking, and this included not only the rhetorical way of arguing, but also ways of illustrating and so forth, that was very prized among the Greeks. Now, how would that make the cross of Christ of none effect? Okay, if I catered to your human values in presenting you the gospel, then those human values that really need to be crucified are not going to be understood as needing to be crucified. Okay, so if we have a circus in order to get you to come to church and hear the gospel, how are we going to tell you to crucify your flesh? If we have a rock band up here catering to your flesh, and in order to get you to hear the gospel, how are we going to say coming to Christ requires you to crucify the old life and the old man? So what Paul is referring to here is this human striving for a certain eloquent style of speaking that the Corinthians would honor and value. And he's saying, if I came there catering to your prideful values, then the cross of Christ, by which you are crucified to the world and the world to you, would be made of none effect. You're not going to be crucified with Christ, but rather I'm going to be bringing you a religion that fits your high taste. Okay? That's not what you need. You need to repent. You need to humble yourself. God does not view you as exalted because you live in Corinth and have a fancy house. God looks down at you as a hell-bound sinner. You need to get on your face at the cross or you're going to hell. You see? So, Paul says, Christ didn't send me here to tickle your ears or to impress you, because then the cross of Christ is made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I'll add, humbly believe. Okay? To the Jews, I'll read to you here. When Justin Martyr was dialoguing with Trypho the Jew, Trypho the Jew says this, your Jesus, says Trypho, having fallen under the extreme curse of God, which to be hanged on a tree meant accursed, we cannot sufficiently admire how you can expect any good from God who place your hopes upon a man that was crucified. Okay? It's like, this is your God. This is your Savior. He was crucified. Okay? They don't see the connection there. The same writer adds, they count us mad that after the eternal God, the Father of all things, we give the second place to a man that was crucified. Where is your understanding, said the Gentiles, who worship for a God him who was crucified? To them it's foolishness. Why? They don't understand the whys. They don't understand why this man had to be crucified. They don't understand that they were headed for hell. Their sins were, they had a list of sins before God Almighty, and unless Jesus paid for them as the Lamb of God, they were going to pay for them. All they say, they look at gods as great deliverers, great soldiers. The gods that they worship were great conquerors. Okay? People who men could admire, great beautiful women, Diana, you know, Jupiter, all these things that men could admire. And you worship a man that was crucified? You want me to pray to a man that was crucified by the Romans? So, yeah. God in his wisdom said, I know how to filter out the proud. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Adam Clark had an interesting note here, where it says, unto the Jews a stumbling block. He says, because Jesus came meek, lowly, and impoverished, not seeking worldly glory, nor affecting worldly pomp, whereas they expected the Messiah to come as a mighty prince and conqueror, because Christ did not come so, they were offended at him. They stumbled at him. Out of their own mouths, we may condemn the gainsaying Jews. In Sohar Kadosh Folio 26, the following saying is attributed to Moses relative to the brazen serpent. Now, this is Jewish commentary. Moses said, This serpent is a stumbling block to the world. The holy blessed God answered, not at all. It shall be for punishment to sinners and life to upright men. This is a popular illustration of the apostles' words. And Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. That serpent became a stumbling block to sinners, but it was a salvation to the upright men, to people who repented and saw it as God's means of saving them. And Jesus compared himself to that because it was a type. So we find here, Paul is turning their value system on its head. He is revealing to them that the that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. God actually works to weed out the worldly wise man. God actually works in such a way to attract the humble, the repentant, those who have a true wisdom. Okay? It doesn't mean that wisdom's bad, but there is a true wisdom and a false wisdom. We talked about that a few weeks back. Okay, let me give you an illustration. I have a dog, okay? I'm in the place of God. The dog's in the place of man. Now, there are lots of other dogs around who are untrainable, free thinkers, and so forth. Now, this dog here of mine is in tune with me. He wants to please me. He knows that I'm higher than him. He knows that following me and working with me is for his well-being as well, and he loves me. And he wants to please me, and I take good care of him. There's a good relationship here. Now, if that dog decided it was more valuable to impress all of his other dogs, and he lived to please the other dogs instead of pleasing me, the other dogs would see it as wisdom. Would I see it as wisdom? No, I'd say you're a fool. But if that dog lived to please his master, me, I'd say that's a wise dog. He's not concerned about pleasing all the other dogs. He's concerned about pleasing me. There's a difference in the wisdom. So, yeah, Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, they have a wisdom in pleasing God, in tune with God. God sees it as wisdom. Man doesn't see it as wisdom. When man sees you as, when man sees a young man, okay? Say I'm 14 years old, and I go with my dad to the public auction, the big auction in town. And I dress like a Christian. My dad's a Christian. My dad's a pastor, maybe. Okay? We're in town. A lot of other young men out there, and we're looking at the tractors and the equipment. I'm dressed nice. I have a nice haircut. Everybody can tell, yeah, that's the preacher's son, or that boy, he belongs to so-and-so. He's a Christian, and he's in a Christian home. And so the other boys come up. You know, they're dressed in what they think is cool. They're following what they think is wise, you know. And they've got the language to go along with it. And maybe they offer him a cigarette, you know. And he says, no, thank you. I'm a Christian. Huh? You go to church, you know. And so they ridicule. They mock. Well, don't you ever drink? Man, you know, don't you go date? Don't you do this? Don't you do that? And he says, no, I'm a Christian. Do you obey your parents? Yes, I obey my parents. You think you got to always obey your parents? Yep, I obey my parents. You probably obey the church too, don't you? Yep, I obey the church too. I obey the Bible. I pray every day. And they're looking at it, man, you're a fool. We don't value you. But is that young man a fool? No, he's wise. They're the fools. But he's not what they value. Okay? So that's what we're talking about here. When Paul is referring to the Corinthians, and he's talking about wisdom and God doesn't choose the worldly wise man, that's what we're talking about, okay? It says in verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Now, is preaching foolish? No, but they see it as foolish. So God came, Jesus came, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? God said, yeah, I know all Jews think that way. So I'm going to send their salvation in Nazareth. Well, God, why would you do that? Don't you want to come in on a white shining horse and impress them and you can win more that way? God says, no, that's not really winning them. That's just impressing them. Okay? I want them to break. I want them to convert. I want them to crucify their values and adopt my values, God says. I don't want their wisdom. I'm not impressed with their wisdom. Okay? Their wisdom is earthly, sensual, devilish. I want them to have the wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. So, it says here, for the Jews require a sign, verse 22, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, or the called ones, those who respond to the call are considered the called ones. Okay? Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few become the called ones. That's the way the Bible uses that term. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Have you discovered that in your life? The crucified Christ. You know, I wonder if the devil wasn't, when he saw Jesus being betrayed and arrested and mocked and bound, if he wasn't thinking, we got him. Oh, we got him. We're going to do away with this fella. And he saw him die. I wonder if he was thinking, this was too easy. I wonder if I've just walked into a trap. I wonder if his death was not my undoing, because it was. The fact that Jesus obeyed unto death and took upon him the sin of the world, and in that transaction, we don't understand all the legalities, all that God was accomplishing, but in that transaction, the devil had his undoing. Sin had its undoing. The claims that the devil had on men's souls had its undoing. And God was victorious, and Christ basically came to the point where the coronation, the giving of the throne, the rightful ruling there was somehow obtained through that whole ordeal. And so, yes, the Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, in other words, not many stars, not many of the worldly wise men, not many of the popular, not many of the high society, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, what the world calls foolish. The world calls honesty, value, loyalty, husbands being faithful to their wives, and wives obeying their husbands, and children obeying their parents. The world has no patience for such things. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God is not impressed with all of man's smarts and skills, and all of man's eloquent abilities, and man's looks, and man's muscles, and all that they think is beautiful, and all they think is glorious. God is not impressed. Can you imagine looking down on a colony of ants and watching them strut around and brag on each other and think they're really something? And you're thinking, you're just a bunch of ants. What do you think God looks down and sees? You think you're higher than the ants, and God is higher than you? No, actually, you're closer to the ants. You know, I look at if you looked out and saw the cows, you see two bulls out there sparring, and you think, oh, you guys, you know, they're thinking they're tough. Just a stupid cow. And then you see people doing the same thing, and it's like, oh my. But, okay. He says here, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The only path to God is that door of humility, of brokenness, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken and contrite heart. You know, when God looked around, when I was 15 years old, he was looking for someone who would love him and honor him and wasn't already sold on himself. I thank God that I wasn't Mr. Popular at that time. Oh, there was a small circle, I suppose, that I had some popularity with. But I had always felt like a social misfit. I had never felt like the star, okay? And though I was working to be that, as all young people seem to do, I was working to find my place. Doing this, doing that, riding a bull, you know, wearing these certain clothes, having this certain vehicle, whatever it took to find my spot, you know, my pecking order. Find out where I fit and where I could be looked up to and among what crowd could I be looked up to in and so forth. But I had not made great strides. The Lord had allowed plenty in my life to where I was pretty small in my own sight. I put on this facade, but I knew down deep inside who I really was. I tried to look big on the outside, but inside I was not impressed. And I knew that I was nothing. And when God spoke to me, and I felt that I could be of service to Him and that He had a plan for my life, it gave me purpose. It gave me a sense of purpose and more than just simply one of the crowd trying to find my spot, but being His and being His agent, being His servant, was something that was special and new and different. And you know what? Every time I tried to step out of that on my own and do something in my own name, I blew it. I said something stupid or did something stupid. It seemed like when I was in a group of young people and, you know, things were going, I had to keep my mouth shut because I would say something stupid. That's the way I felt about it. I was an introvert. I didn't feel confident. But after I gave my life to the Lord, in those same crowds, I could speak up for God. And even though they thought I was stupid, I knew in myself that was what I should do. And so I had purpose. There was a foundation besides me. There was something of importance to stand on besides me. And that was special. And I thank God for that. But, you know, if I had already been full of myself, impressed with myself, sold on myself, and everybody else was puffing me up, and I had had a place of prominence and popularity, I don't think God could have gotten my attention. But because I felt inside like the unwanted, the misfit, the nerd, I was ready in my heart, looking small in my own sight, I was ready to hear His voice and do something important for Him. Now, looking back, that's the way I evaluate it. God knows all the intricacies of it. But the fact is, I know my lack of confidence. I know my lack of accomplishment and feeling accomplished. And so I can sympathize with this, that God chose the weak things. God chose the foolish things in the world's eyes. God chose the base things, the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, things that are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And I can tell you this today, that whatever I've accomplished, I know down deep inside, that wasn't me. I'm convinced. I don't have any false notions about it because I know me. I know what I was before God found me. I know what I would be without Him. And so therefore I can say, I know why that happened. I know why I arrived there. It was the Lord. And apart from Him, I would blow it. And apart from Him, I would be nothing. And all glory goes to Him. And so I don't have this deceptive false notion that I really am anything. And God knows, because God sees every time I am up to preach. It's my responsibility to preach. It's my Sunday. I've got the responsibility. And God knows how I say, Lord, I don't have anything. What do you want for your people? I don't have anything. I don't know what you want me to say. Unless you give me something, I don't have anything. Oh, I know the Bible. I've studied the Bible for years. But just some dead Theology is not what the church needs. So, Lord, do you have something? God knows how I depend on Him. God knows how I pray every time I have a job to do. Whether it's a roof or this or that, like, I don't know how I'm going to. I want to do a good job. God help me do a good job. This is going to be, there's a lot of decisions that need to be made right here, and I don't feel confident. Jeremiah 9:23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. There's been a lot of illiterate peasant women who've been glorious martyrs for Christ. Great witnesses. And there's been a lot of kings and nobles who have been cowardly compromisers, bound by peer pressure. Nero sits on the throne. Paul sits in the dungeon. Nero is ruler of the world. Paul is a humble preacher for God. Today, people name their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Nero is in hell and Paul is with Christ in paradise. So who's the wise one? That's what Paul is speaking of. So, he's talking to a church who has valued the wrong wisdom. He's talking to a people who got impressed by things that God's not impressed with. And the fruit of that was the division, the comparing, and all that sort of thing, and things we're going to continue to see. And Paul is trying to say, look, God is not impressed with what you're impressed with. And God is impressed with some things that you're not impressed with. So you need to change. You need to get it straight. They were not impressed with Paul because Paul didn't have that eloquence and the stature, and he didn't have the physique that they were looking for there in Corinth. Okay, after all, they had the Olympics there, right? You know, they wanted a preacher who came out and looked like an Olympian. No, Paul said, no, God's not impressed with that. God's going to take some Jewish fella who's probably not real imposing in his figure and his height and his looks, and he's going to put the power of God and the wisdom of God in him, and he's going to use him to be a stumbling block to the proud, but give grace to the humble. That's the way God does it. That's the way God does it. Let's stand together. The question is, are you willing to impress God while not impressing people? Are you willing for God to look down and say, there's a good dog. Faithful dog. Wise dog. I can depend on that dog. Or you want to impress all the other dogs. You see, there's a big difference there. You need to figure out who you want to be impressed. Who you want commending you. Paul said in one time, he is commended not who man commends, but who God commends. And Paul was looking for that commendation.